Mary Magdalene, if I had said simply that we were to look at Mary today, and you remember that we looked at Jesus' mother several weeks ago, probably the next Mary to occur to you would be Mary Magdalene, which in a way is remarkable, for there is not very much about her in the Gospels. She is mentioned as being with one or other of the other Marys in a few places. Here they are, Matthew 27, verses 56 and 61. 27, 56, and 61, all in connection with our Lord's Passion. 28 and 1, Mark 15, 40 and 47, and Luke 24, 10. All these referring to her as being with one or other or more of the Marys. John 19:25 says she was standing at the cross with the other Marys. The chapter before we read, John 19:25. Mark 16:9 and Luke 8:2, the latter which we read, say that seven demons were cast out of her. Luke doesn't say it was by the Lord, but Mark does, and of course it's obvious. And the big story after the resurrection in John 20, 1-18. But there are later writings about Mary Magdalene. Eusebius, the writer, believed that there were two Marys, both from Magdala. Now, if you care to turn up a map in your Bibles at this point of Galilee, you will see where Magdala is. It's on the northwest shore of Galilee, about midway between Tiberias, where the present Church of Scotland institution is, and Capernaum, further round, north-east a little, on the way to Bethsaida. That's where Magdala is. It's just like so many places round the shore of Galilee, not very populated these days, just a kind of a waste. There's a notice up telling you that that's the place, with the hills rising beyond it and the road passing through. Magdala. Eusebius believed that there were two Marys, both of Magdala. One belonging to Matthew's narrative, so they were playing around with the Gospels that early. One belonging to Matthew's narrative, the other to John's. Extraordinary. Dividing up like that. The Greek church believed, and when you look at all these references I've given you, I don't see that there's anything in any of them to suggest that she was a different personality in one and the other. Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 24. Later on, the Greek church believed, not later on, but early in the church's story, the Greek church believed that Mary Magdalene, as one person, died in Ephesus, where she had followed John, and that her relics, Romish word really, her relics were removed from there to Constantinople by Emperor Leo VI. But the legend that came west, mainly to France in later years and centuries, was that she belonged to a wealthy family with great estates at Magdala, the place you may have located in your map, and a place very far away, if you looked up a map of the whole of Palestine there, biblical Palestine, you would see that Bethany, Judea, just over the hill, over on the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, was a long distance from Galilee. that this wealthy family had great estates at Magdala and Judea, that Mary's great gifts were a source of temptation to others. And it's quite clear, you see, the fact that so many demons inhabited her, that she was a personality very susceptible to that which is spiritual. And of course, being susceptible to that which is spiritual, one is susceptible to evil spiritual as well as good spiritual. You see, it can go either way. Or to put it in another modern, colloquial sort of way, that Mary was a very likely landing pad, her personality, very likely landing pad for evil spirits. I'm saying that her great gifts were a source of temptation to others. What that means, we don't know. That she remained at Bethany till the disciple, and already, of course, you're associating her with Mary of Bethany, that she remained at Bethany till the disciples were scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen, after which the two sisters, you see, this later Western French legend believed that Mary Magdalene was the same as Mary, the sister of Martha, identifying the two. Quite unwarrantably, absolutely unwarrantably, I would say. After which the two sisters were placed in a boat by their persecutors and were providentially carried without oars or sails. See how people love the superficially miraculous. Very medieval, this, isn't it? They were carried providentially without oars or sails to Massilia. Now, I can't for the life of me. Anybody here knows where Massilia is? Come and tell me afterwards. I haven't got the ancient literature to find out, and I can't get it in any of the modern books. Anyway, to Massilia, M-E-S-S-I-L-I-A, where by their preaching and miracles they converted the heathen. And Lazarus comes in here, you see, the brother. Lazarus was made a bishop, while Mary retired to the wilderness and lived a life of extreme asceticism for 30 years. And the last note about this legend from France, she was carried up to heaven in the arms of ascending angels. All the paraphernalia of medieval ecclesiastical magic, belittling in a way the normality of ordinary human life. You see, as far as the Holy Family is concerned, everything had to be supernatural and described and displayed and interpreted thus. Whereas, of course, the wonderful thing is this, that Jesus had no halos. No halos. But, of course, the medievals, especially in their art, soon gave him one with all those who were about him. Now let's think about that for a moment. The medieval idea of supernaturalizing all the life of those who are associated with our Lord. And I want to say, and those who know most about history and scholarship will appreciate this remark more. There is no doubt that it took both the Renaissance and the Reformation, both, to bring the Holy Family of our Lord and things spiritual down to earth, to root them again firmly in history and not in the mystical and magical and supernatural. Back to the Renaissance. The Renaissance, you see, the word simply means the rebirth. And it means the rebirth of classical lore from Greece, principally, you see. And that revival took place from the 14th to the 16th centuries. And before that came the great theologian Thomas Aquinas, you see. And he was the one in the 13th century. He was the one who said, yes, of course, Our wills are fallen, but our reason is not, our intelligence is not. And you see, it was about that time that the whole civilized world took God out of the center of the universe, the Renaissance, and put man in the center. Anciently, you see, in the medieval world, after the collapse of the Greek culture and the Roman culture, you see, the medieval world undoubtedly had God at the center. Then, following Aquinas and the Renaissance, man came to be the center. And of course, this arose for a reason that is perfectly laudable. What those in the Renaissance did, not only drawing upon classical literature, but developing their own literature from that, they sought to stress more the humanity and the naturalness of our Lord, and the naturalness of our life in the Lord, doing adequate honor to real humanity, flesh and blood. And of course, it has gone too far, like everything does in time. So that you see the point here, that these legends set the Lord and the Holy Family and the saints of old higher and higher and higher, more and more unreachable, you see. And this tends to make our life so more mystical that to be religious, you see, is to go into monasteries and nunneries and away from natural life and give up your work, you see, and you escape from the world. Almost like Hinduism, you see, Buddhism, that kind of thing. Seeking for nirvana out of this world. Now these legends, a little more of that perhaps later on, but these legends that reached France certainly flourished in the 9th century AD, and we hear of them in the 11th century and the 13th century, when Vincent of Beauvais, the town of the famous French tapestry Beauvais, that Vincent of Beauvais greatly amplified and added to them, you see. This has happened to the Roman Catholic Church, that each successive generation and scholars and saints, you see, add to these things and add to it until the relics that concern the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are mountains high, bits of the cross mountains high. They were all gathered from all the Roman Catholic cathedrals and churches all over the world. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But let's get on to Mary herself. And we won't identify Magdalene with Mary of Bethany at all. For one thing, it's not likely that she was contemplative, as Mary of Bethany undoubtedly was, almost mystical. And Martha, her sister, was rather different. Nor is it likely that Mary of Bethany, after the raising of her brother Lazarus, would have been so slow to realize Christ's resurrection as Mary Magdalene was. Nor do we identify Mary Magdalene, and this is more difficult, we don't identify her with a sinful woman in Luke 7. And if there were time this morning, which there isn't, I would love to go over that. That's another very moving story of the sinful woman who came and bathed our Lord's feet with her tears and showed her repentance in that moving, demonstrative way. Marvelous story. And a great many people, even now, want to identify, and they say that's the kind of evil woman that Mary Magdalene had been. And so they identify her with Luke 7:30. I hope you're looking at the passage and see. Remind yourself of what it says. Luke 7:35-50. But we're not identifying her with her. They may be the same, but I think it's less likely than more. So we are simply left with the statement that our Lord cast 7 demons out of her, Luke 8:2 and Mark 16:9, and the resurrection story in John 20. Well then, if Mary was not very likely the sinful woman of Luke 7, and the implication, of course, of that, the sinful woman, along with implications right up to the present day about the word sinner, a sinful woman, applied, you see, to such a person, is, well, what implication would you make, a sinful woman? You would almost certainly associate that with sexual sin, wouldn't you? Like the woman taken in adultery, or the woman at the well. Would that not be our first thought? But whether Mary Magdalene was of that sort or not, she may not have been. Some of the most spiritually evil people in the world, in fact, as a result of drugs and extreme alcoholism. The last thing that some of these soused and besotted people think about is sex. They're beyond it. So we must be careful here. But nonetheless, she had been possessed by a phenomenal amount of evil. And if he distinguished seven separate demons in her, think of the host of demons which must have inhabited and possessed the maniac of Gadara. If all the demons that were in that fearful creature went into the pigs and drove them over the precipice, down the steep hill, I can see it, into the sea. 2,000 pigs. Does that mean there were 2,000 demons in that man? Even if you allow only one demon to each pig? Now be realistic. This is what the scripture tells us. We'd be naive and silly if we didn't think it out. Could there have been so many demons in one man? Or in two men if you take Matthew's account 8:28? Anyway, that maniac of Gadara had become obviously a caricature of humanity. He was no longer a man in the human sense. He was frenzied. With his frightening, monstrous powers to break chains, his devilish wailing, cutting himself with knives, a raving lunatic, we would call him. And what was this woman with seven demons in her? I think my own view of the seven in Magdalene is this, that since seven is the perfect number, it's the favorite scriptural word, in symbolic terms, for completion, for perfection. You know that, the perfect number. And there's more significance, I believe, to the number seven than to any number in scripture. And I would take this significance from the number seven, perhaps not always in scripture, but more times than I would take any other number in the scripture. I would suggest that the fact that there were seven demons in her suggests not so much that there were seven distinct beings, and I'm not denying that. What would be the point of denying that? But that she was full of evil. And that could include the whole range of evil, from exquisitely refined evil, like the devil's himself. You know, he's a gentleman. He's too wise to come before men as a dirty, besotted creature out of the gutter. The devil is ashamed of dirty, besotted creatures in the gutter. They're a bad advert for him. He's ashamed of those. But that's what it comes to if you start with the refined evil that the devil so often starts with. Full of evil. Now, I'm not denying the seven at all. But I'm saying that this could include the whole range of evil, from that which is exquisitely refined to the grossest and most bestial, if you like. Now, Plummer, the scholar, says we ought not to ascribe mystical significance to the number seven, and I don't want to do that. I'm simply seeing it as possibly a collective term for a spiritual state that is utterly possessed by evil. Nor am I denying the distinction of seven separate evil intelligences within her. Anyway, this raises the whole question of exorcism of demons, and may remind you, as it does me, of the recent shocking story of an Anglican clergyman in England who claimed to have exorcised a number of distinct demonic beings from a man. But he, failing to exorcise the kingpin amongst them, the most deadly of them, the man went out and tore, was it his girlfriend or his wife, to pieces with his bare hands. Tore her apart with his bare hands. He'd become a beast and worse than a beast. In a demonic frenzy, and killed her. How fearful. That does not deny exorcism. Derek Prince of the United States is perhaps one of the most famous exorcists in the charismatic camp of modern evangelicalism. And I think it is he who has said, or someone has claimed for him, that in one case he identified in someone and exorcised from them as many as 48 different demons from one person, causing each demon as it came out to confess what it was and what its character or characteristic was, and then left her. I want to say that I've nothing to say about these things except to stand amazed at the power of our Lord, and secondly, to stand amazed at the power of our Lord in anyone to whom he may grant such powers, assuming that they are authentically from God. We would want to know that. More ordinary mortals like ourselves, like me at any rate, may not rise to such heights of faith. But we do recognize that God can do anything he desires to do through those to whom he gives the requisite faith. And doubtless, despite all our exposure of the enemy of God and man here in this church over the years, we have doubtless never exerted to the fullest extent our faith in the power of Christ to cast out evil. Alas! Although I think once or twice, maybe more than once or twice, we have been tempted to be drawn aside to that which would have been both demonstrative and spectacular, and would have drawn the eyes of the world, and very likely spoiled the work that God purposed to do here and is doing. I don't say that cynically, but I believe it. The reasons why we may not always have been able to cast out evil as some would think we ought to have done, maybe two. And I'll take this one first. One on God's side. That he has not always given us that dimension of faith
to do such things. And one of the greatest sins imaginable, to my idea, would be for us to arrogate to ourselves such powers. You know, in the early days of the ministry here, I once stood in our vestry and saw a presumptuous man meddling with a gullible woman whose hearing he was trying to recover and didn't. And I knew then that the Lord was not with that man to do that, that he was intruding into something that was not given him of God. I wish he had realized it. I certainly realize it. If he had realized it, none of us standing there together would have been felt so foolish.
the other reason,
I said there were two reasons, one Godward. The other reason, I believe, is that we may be, and this is to our shame and challenge, that we do not know sufficient of the vital powers of Christ's death in our own lives and bodies to reproduce his resurrection power, either in ourselves. Reproduce is not the word, right word, but the means of bringing the power of God to bear upon others, either in ourselves or in others. Now take these two reasons. The one presumption we must never dare to intrude into. It was a woman who professed to be delivered from spiritualism, but I wonder if she was fully delivered from it. Her deep breathing and whispered voice suggested something sinister to me every time she spoke to me. It was a woman who professed to be delivered from spiritualism who said that I had a gift of healing and should exercise it more than I did. Now, I'm sure that that suggestion did not come from God then. I say the two reasons, one presumption we must never dare to intrude into, the other, failure to die the necessary deaths that people might enjoy resurrections in their bodies and in their souls. We must never shirk, come what may. We must be prepared, if we really care for people in Jesus Christ, to go down into any number of deaths, and as gruesome deaths as they may be, to see resurrections in other people, both in body and soul. It's my opinion, you know, that in all our intercession, private and communal, we should always have a sense of plumbing the depths of the death of Christ, and be seeking to die. Seeking to die. A sort of multiple or complete death to self. And especially to all carnal ambition, to show off and be pleased with ourselves and be patted on the back for what God has done through us. And to die those deaths so that God can really pass through us, if that's the right way to put it, to the maximum power of his will. And I believe it is the reason why so many who profess his name here and elsewhere, who think themselves to be very, very evangelical and love to discuss and argue about evangelical things, very, very keen in missions and all that kind of thing, won't come to pray, is because they're scared at the cost. I've no doubt about that. Scared at the cost. Let it be said. And my answer to that is simply Samuel's answer to Israel. God forbid that we should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. At the same time, when I think of all that I have seen here and elsewhere in the lives of people during my ministry, I think that a lot more evil and devilishness and demonism or Satanism has been exorcised from the Lord's people and from the Lord's work than many miraculous physical healings. After all, souls are more important than bodies, although we all long to heal sick bodies or to see sick bodies healed. And we have seen that, a good deal of it. We see more of it, perhaps rather gradually, and with the help of the doctors to whom God has given skills. We see more of that than some people are aware of. Why do we prefer the dramatic and the sudden and the spectacular? I don't believe God does. He's very good at that. He's so good at it that he doesn't use it very often. Not that he is anything to be afraid of, but we have. I believe that God prefers these works of his grace in body as well as soul to be mostly unspectacular for this reason, because he cannot trust many like he could trust his son. He could trust him absolutely. Or like he could trust the mighty apostles, not to get swelled headed. Speaking about this dear man that I've read and heard a lot about from many, and I speak with respect, for he's a man of years with wide, almost universal experience of Christian work. I would exceedingly fear a man like Derek Prince, who has such authority over the demonic world, and I would want to say to him, and I may meet him one day, and I would want to say to him this: where's your thorn in the flesh? Paul needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him down. So to anyone who claims to have these powers, and I wouldn't deny them for a bit, would that we could see more of that in people delivered from all evil. Would that we could. And I rejoice when I see people delivered from evil. There's a dear man in the Christian Union here that I met last year down in Pitlochry in 2 days' holiday that I had there. Met up in the hills. And the dear boy couldn't speak to me because of an affliction of his speech. Since then, he went to a certain group of Christians, and the Lord delivered him from his affliction, and he spoke to me fluently, and is speaking fluently today. Would I deplore that? Because that was done under the auspices of some charismatic fellowship? That would be terrible. That would be cynical. It would be wicked. It would be bad and mad. We rejoice. But the dangers. Where is your thorn in the flesh like Paul had? No. The test, I would say, of the Lord in the midst, working his work, is not so much the spectacular as the quiet sense of his holy and heavenly presence in the midst, changing people's lives. Taking the bitterness and the hatefulness, the dishonesty and the impurity and the pride out of their hearts. And the more I see this heavenliness, this sweet holiness, combined beautifully with perfect naturalness. Well, not perfect, but naturalness. The more I'm convinced that the Lord is there and is working away, working away. Sometimes people say, how are things going with you? I find that very difficult to answer. What am I going to say? I believe the Lord is working every day, and I know he's working every Sunday and every Wednesday and every Saturday, and I see evidence on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday just as much as these other 3 days of the week that the Lord is working. But not spectacularly most of the time. Admittedly, sometimes a bitter mind and a bitter tongue intrudes a whiff of brimstone into our fellowship, and many are defiled or hurt for a time. But normally, I give thanks unto God for the degree of grace and sweetness that prevails. And I think that's more important even than the healing of bodies, although we pray constantly on Saturday night for the healing of the sick. And individually too. I'm well aware that the devil is listening to what I'm saying and may very well kick after I've said those words. I take stock of that and seek to guard against him. You may not be aware of the heavenliness, but if you had been here in the earliest years of the ministry, as some dear folk here have been, and experience the tensions and the rows and the difficulties and the heartbreak of these earlier years. And the worst of them, let me say quite honestly, the worst of them, not at the instigation of the dear people who were here before I came, but mostly at the instigation of evangelistic people who came and wanted to turn the place into some kind of evangelistic circus. These were the most devilish in their hatred for the Word of God, the total Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And so we've got to be very, very careful about this. If you had been with us at Crieff with 70 ministers at the New Year, you would have seen an extension of this sweetness experienced by these men, including quite a few young men who have never been here at all, although they're none the better of that. And I pray that such a heavenly spirit would spread, a heavenly spirit that cleanses and heals, all in God's quiet way of working. But to Mary, what specifically was she delivered from? Was it gross evil, or was it refined evil? Was it spiritual, even spiritistic? Was she a she-devil, like the maniac directly across the water from her? Was he a he-devil? It seems to me, you know, that these two are at the very poles of demonic possession. That her evil may have been completely refined, whereas his was so horribly gross and frightening and bestial and worse. We don't know. But what we do know is her gratitude to her Savior and her Lord, which was complete. She just wanted to cast herself at his feet in sheer gratitude for all he had done for her, delivering her from evil, as the Lord's Prayer says. Maybe she never got the chance to do this until he revealed himself to her in the garden that resurrection morning. And perhaps she, doubly amazed that he was alive again, took the plunge and practically threw herself at him. And I don't mean that in any unchaste way. I think that such a thought that Mary had unduly familiar thoughts in her mind about our Lord, I think such thoughts are indecent and blasphemous. No. I believe that for that dear woman, for her to live like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, for her to live without demons, was to live in Christ. For her to live was Christ, and delivered from evil. But you see, the fact remains that he who said to her, Mary, in such unforgettable tones, also said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren." I can't get past that. Go to my brethren. The resurrection Jesus is calling that lot that deserted him his brethren. Isn't that wonderful? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, brethren, these deserters, brethren, and say to them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father," not our Father. He is God, the risen Christ, and a whole eternal world separates him from her, Creator and creature. Ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why, even in saying my God and your God, he is separating himself from her and us from him by an eternity of difference of being. So Mary went and told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And of course that was the experience of her life. But she wasn't allowed to touch him. Why not? Some have tried to suggest that between his resurrection and his subsequent appearances, he ascended privately to the Father, and that was what he was referring to here. I doubt if such a thing is ever as subtle as that. I believe that in our interpretation of the scripture, indeed, we may learn in heaven about our attitude, our interpretation of the scriptures, including Genesis 1 itself. I believe in heaven we may learn that in our interpretation of scripture we were seldom simple enough. No, it seems to me that what he was saying was, look, Mary, my years in a mortal body, 33, are over. As with Thomas, it is not sight or touch or any fleshy sense that matters. And I believe it's here that we must be truly mystical, truly mystical. It is knowing him inwardly, invisibly, by faith that is to count. Indeed, I am sure that the reason why Jesus kept appearing and disappearing, I've said this to the children already, over 40 days before he ascended, was simply to school his disciples who had become so accustomed to his mortal and fleshly presence, to accept and believe that his invisible presence was always with them, whether they saw him visually and physically or not. It was such a kind thing of him to do, you know, don't you think? The Lord of glory, if my interpretation is right, to take 40 days to train them for his invisibility. I think that's wonderful. Like taking a class of kindergarten children and schooling them patiently, the little Thomases and the little Mary Magdalenes, to accept a new dimension of fellowship with him, that of his unseen presence. I think it's thrilling. Mind you, until Pentecost, they could hardly have understood it in those terms. But wasn't it good of our Lord to wean them from his visible presence by presumably short visual encounters with him, and then away again to shake what I would call the adamancy. You see, the obdurateness of their dependence on his sight and touch. And so he sought to acclimatize them to a new world of reference. Of course, now, following Pentecost, that we have the Holy Spirit pulsating and palpitating in our hearts, it is difficult for us to understand the desolation of heart that these suffered when bereft of their Lord. But it can surely teach us something that we all need to learn very much, which is this, that even the Holy Spirit dwelling permanently in our hearts, you know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What else in the world can that mean? That even the Holy Spirit dwelling permanently in our hearts is not always going to be knocking us up, shaking us out, demanding an upheaval, a spring cleaning, and a complete stock taking in our lives. Some people would always be in an upheaval. Sometimes, you know, if I may say this very reverently, he may in a sense want us to forget about him as another presence. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 6:17? One spirit. Identify yourself with the Lord and your spirit with his spirit. Now I'm daring to say here that sometimes he may want us to forget about him as another presence and get on with the mundane job he has given us to do. We're too supernatural, sometimes too spiritual, as the book of Proverbs warns us about. For instance, if you are thinking exceedingly pious thoughts about the Lord and exploring them and meditating upon them while you're driving a lorry or a van through a busy town, you'll likely come a cropper. Pay attention to what you're doing. You're driving a lethal weapon. Resting in him, I believe, often means dropping our spiritual self-consciousness, not to say our sanctimoniousness, and getting on with the job, which could often be a boring job. Don't you think that Jesus is prepared to be bored with us when we're bored at our job? Yes, I mean that. Now you may say that I'm not saying very much about Mary in all this. Well, what is so to say, but that she obviously had a tremendous devotion for the Lord and gratitude to the Lord. And I believe it was pure. I believe it was pure of all things. It was pure. But it was still very fleshly conditioned. I won't say human, because Jesus, you know, was more human in his resurrection than he was before. His body before his resurrection was what, if I may coin a word, was diable. I mean mortal. Whereas now it was not. This was the real man, as we shall see when everlasting body and soul are brought together in us to complete our eternal humanity. He was absolutely real, a whole man. Jesus in the resurrection was a whole man. But she couldn't be yet. She couldn't follow her Lord then, to apply a word to something else. She wanted a Jesus standing over against her. She wanted a Jesus home to lunch with her, against whose feet she could clutch, whose feet she could clutch in pure devotion. But he was about to give her. And how pure and chaste this is for a woman, I speak with the greatest chastity. He was about to give her, her Lord within her, his spirit animating her human breast in the holiest way possible. Not Jesus to clutch his feet, but Jesus in her heart. Now the lesson, it seems to me, here is twofold. It is that we have to be mystical without being magical. That is to say, the whole content of our Christian faith has to be contained in our human bodies, so that we are at one and the same time overwhelmed with what I can only call the godness. 1 Timothy 3:16, if you want to look at that passage. No time to read it. Overwhelmed with what I can only call the godness of his presence. And yet at the same time, accept the facts. Not only of our humanity, which is by the resurrection forever, but our present fleshiness, our fleshliness, our carnality, using the word in a refined spiritual sense, our mortality, that we belong to this physical essence, here and now, and can't follow our Lord into his resurrection yet. No halos.